the letter begins with, and unto the church at Philadelphia, write. And so that's all through the first couple chapters there as we have those letters. But aside from that specific instruction, those seven instances where John is told to write letters to those churches, there are three times where John is given specific instructions to write, or to write this down. And each of those is significant. Each demonstrates, I think, love and concern for us and a desire to comfort us. See, God wants His saints to read and remember these things. And that's why John was told to write these down. And the first one is over in chapter 14. If you want to turn back a few pages, in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, there we read, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, and they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." John is told to write, "Blessed are the dead who died in the Lord from now on." As we think about that, the idea of blessed, this is one of what are seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation, just like those we're familiar with in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. There's seven times in the book of Revelation where a verse begins with, "Blessed are," and this is the second of those seven. In fact, two of the points we're going to look at this morning are among those Beatitudes from the book of Revelation. But this one here, John says, or is told, "Blessed are the dead." And that would seem at a minimum morbid, but maybe even at least counterintuitive to us if it didn't go on to say, not just the dead generally, but blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And that makes sense to us then. And particularly in the setting here that's given to John, when those who die in the Lord are contrasted to those he's been talking about in the previous few verses, those who die in service to the beast as he's depicted in the book of Revelation. Read with me beginning in chapter 14, verse 9. It says, "And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they may have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and who receives the mark of his name." So John is contrasting those who worship the beast will be in torment forever and ever, as opposed to those who die in the Lord will be happy, will be blessed. In fact, verse 12 tells us, says, "Here is the perseverance of the saints," or the steadfastness, or the encouragement of the saints. In other words, if you think of how it would be for you if you're not faithful, verses 9 through 11, what ought to give us encouragement is to realize the perseverance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God, verse 12 says, and their faith in Jesus Christ. So those described in verse 12 are the same they're talked about in verse 13. Those who die in the Lord are those saints, those who keep the commandments of God, and those who keep their faith in Jesus Christ. And then he adds on to the admonition there, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord," and he says, "from now on." And in doing that, I think we find the weight of another great blessing this would have been for those contemporary readers, that this blessedness is for those who die, those who have died in the past, those who die in the present, and those who will die in the future. They would have found this comfort, provided they died in the Lord. Some of those reading this letter would perhaps thought of Antipas. If you want to turn back to chapter 2, Antipas is one of the martyrs that's mentioned in the seven letters, in the letter to the church of Pergamum, mentioned by name. And in chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus, speaking to John, said, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, the faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells." And so this is one name is mentioned, but as these saints were reading this letter, as they were learning what God had to say from them, they realized more of them were going to be persecuted, more of them would be called on to die, but now they have comfort for those they've known who have died for their faith, and if they are called on to die for their faith, they know they'll be blessed. That would have given them hope. Hope for the past, hope for the present. Because the portrait painted in the book of Revelation is persecution. in difficult times in serving God, and you may have to serve to the point of death. But if you die for your faith, if you die in the Lord, you're blessed. Let me suggest to you that that ought to provide comfort to us. So when he says from now on, it's from now on. As we think about this beatitude, then we understand as we stand here today that those that we have loved that we've lost, those who you know that have already passed away, if they were in the Lord, they're blessed if they died in the Lord. And that should give us comfort. As we think about ourselves in our present condition, and all of us, if the Lord does not return before we die, when we die, if we die in the Lord, then we're blessed. And as we look to the future, we hope to live a life of faith ourselves, but as we think about the future, as long as the Lord allows this earth to stand, if you think about your children, if you think about your grandchildren, the hope remains as long as they die in the Lord, they're blessed. And that ought to give us comfort. Certainly would have been comforting to those saints here in the first century. And I think that's exactly what was intended to be conveyed for them or to them, that they ought to, in fact, comfort one another with these words. You'll recognize those words from over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul here writes the church of Thessalonica in a message very similar to this, closely related to this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 beginning, Paul says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. And Paul closes this section with instructions similar to them. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's been my experience that I hear those words almost exclusively at funerals. But certainly we can find comfort in those words more often than that. And perhaps we should. Look back at our text in Revelation chapter 14. It goes on to say, John's told to write down a couple other things. He's told a couple other things here in verse 13. He said, write down, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. One of the blessings they'll have is they will be finished with life's struggles. They'll be finished with the difficulties that we deal with on a day-to-day basis. Finished with the physical problems in this world. Finished with the spiritual battles. Finished dealing with temptation. The Hebrew writer says it this way. He says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that's what we have to look forward to. And the ability to look forward to that, knowing that it's been promised, ought to comfort us. Then John includes as well in verse 13. Not only may they rest from their labors. He finishes verse 13 saying, for their deeds follow with them. And I found that very interesting, because one of the sayings we have about death and about, as we say, well, you can't take it with you when you go, don't we? Everybody heard that or something similar to that? Now, let me suggest to you, when we say that, typically I think we are always focused on physical things. You can't take money with you. You can't take prestige of things of this world. You can't take them with you when you go, and that's true. But you notice John here makes the point is you do take something with you when you go. It says their deeds do follow them. And I think Paul expounds upon this in the book of Romans. If you want to turn over to Romans chapter 2. In Romans 2 verses 6 and 7. Paul there talking about the judgment of God. He says at the beginning in verse 6. Talking about God's judgment. He who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. See, what he's saying is, in part of judgment, is answering for or taking with you, or God will render to you according to your deeds. Now, we're not talking about meritorious works. It's not a matter of I've done things so that I deserve salvation. What we're talking about, the deeds here are those deeds that and works that demonstrate our saving faith. Paul says we'll be judged according to those. John here writes and says, those do follow them. And when we think about that, that's why an admonition like 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 should mean so much to us. Paul writes to Corinthians and says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know your labor is not in vain. It's not in vain because we have hope. It's not in vain because we have a blessedness to look forward to. John was told, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And he was told to write that down. And that ought to give us comfort. Similarly, John was told over in chapter 19 and verse 9, if you want to turn over there. Revelation 19:9, we're told, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, it closes that verse by saying, and he said to me, these are true words of God, again, emphasizing the importance of it. And when we see this type of language, we're familiar with it. We know throughout the Bible, even in the Old Testament, the relationship between God and the children of Israel is often described in terms of a marriage. And you think about how God uses that as the prophets accuse the Israelites of spiritual adultery. Throughout the New Testament, the image of Christ and His church is captured that way. Typically, we have Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. What we understand in those figures is they're used that way throughout most of the New Testament in the sense of being betrothed to Him. That the church is His bride. And then here in the book of Revelation, that marriage takes place, the culmination of that. And in this image here in Revelation chapter 19, in the language of the vision here, Christ plays the part both of the groom, but also He's cast as the Lamb. And the saints are cast here both as the bride of Christ, again, which we understand, but also as the guest at the marriage feast or the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the blessedness there is for those who are the guests. The blessedness is for those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the reason that ought to comfort us is because as Christians, we're on the guest list. We stand to enjoy that blessing. See, throughout the New Testament, we're taught that everyone's invited. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, Paul says, it was for this He called you through our gospel. Paul says the call comes, the invitation comes through the gospel. And you remember in Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says the gospel was for everyone who believes. So blessedness is for those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Everyone is invited, but as it turns out, not everyone accepts the invitation. Perhaps you've already thought of the parable back in Matthew chapter 22 that Jesus tells of a wedding feast that this idea is similar to. If you want to turn back there, we're going to read through that and look at that and see if this idea that just because people are invited doesn't mean they accept the invitation. That's what Jesus, the weight of what Jesus teaches in Matthew 22. Matthew 22 verse 1 beginning says, and Jesus answered and spoke to them in parables saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. See, the invitation was given. And Jesus tells children this parable, the invitation is getting, and when things are ready, the invitation is sent out, but they refused it. They paid no attention to it. They refused to come. Verse 7 tells us how that worked out for them. It says, but the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. If we keep reading, we learn out there's even a little more to the story that we ought to think about. Verse 8. That king who had ordered those punished who refused invitation, then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both good, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But the king came in to look over the dinner guests, and he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And we understand here that Jesus' teaching here is not about some sort of idea of a dress code, but the idea is of not being prepared, not being properly prepared. And when you think about that, the way it's used in the parable, we have hope because we're not in that situation. As children of God, we're dressed appropriately for the wedding feast. You're familiar with Galatians 3:27. The old King James said, for as many of us have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and that makes the point, but I like it even better. It's even clearer the way the New American Standard reads. It says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So baptism, we put on appropriate clothing to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now we need to remember there's responsibility to us that doesn't need to be one time thing. That's not just at one point in my life I'm clothed properly. I have to continue to make an effort to put on Christ. Romans chapter 13, Paul makes this point. We were recently studying Romans in a class here, and once you get to chapter 13, you realize you're already in the practical application section of that book, where Paul is talking about what it takes to live a transformed life, what it looks like to live a transformed life. And when he got to chapter 13, beginning of verse 12, here's what he told the saints. He says, the night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make it no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. What we understand here, what Paul's saying is that's how we got to live our life. On those day-to-day activities, when I get up every morning, I got to make a decision to put on the armor of light. What my life is going to look like, not like those things in verse 13. I'm not going to be busy doing those things or making provisions for my flesh and carrying out those things. But instead, verse 14, I'm going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point here is Paul's making this application is that's every day. We don't need to think about clothing ourselves in Christ one time. We don't need to think about clothing ourselves in Christ just on Sundays like he's our church clothes. We made the point in a Romans class that we got to think of Jesus as our everyday clothes, our work clothes, whatever you call them. Get up every morning and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be dressed appropriately. Because being clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you go back to our text in Revelation chapter 19, if we do that, we're clothed in righteousness. Chapter 19, back up to verse 7. And again, you'll see the imagery of the bride and the wedding feast combined here. Chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Those things that John has told previously do follow them. John was told, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that ought to comfort us. That ought to give us hope. That ought to give us joy, knowing that we're on the guest list, knowing that we are dressed properly because we're clothed in righteousness. God wanted us to know that blessedness awaited us. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he told John, you write that down. I want them to read and remember that. And then we'll end the hour where we started. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5. This is the third time that John's given that instruction. Hey, John, write this down. We read 21 and 5 earlier. He says, he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. As Christians, we understand the idea of new things. That's something that we see that theme recurring throughout the New Testament. We know that, in fact, we have a chance to be part of a new covenant with God. Not one like the old covenant. One that's Jeremiah prophesied about to be written on the hearts of those who would enter that covenant with God. We know that through baptism, we become new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17 closely parallels what we're talking about here in this passage. And it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We know as Christians that we're part of what the Hebrew writer describes as a new and living way. We're even familiar with what Jesus terms as a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. So we readily understand, we're quite familiar with the idea of new things. All of them really bound up in this new covenant. But let me suggest to you that what John's told here is on a wholesale level. John is told here about a new heaven and a new earth beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21. Look what he writes. He says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I think the vision is meant to tell John that when that day comes, the physical will give way to the spiritual. We know when Christ comes back that this earth, this present earth, will melt with fervent heat. And John is giving his vision to show that one time the old, the physical, what's in here now is going to pass away. And there's going to be all things being new. This physical will give way to the spiritual. And you also notice we'll no longer be separated from God. That's the way the imagery of the sea is used in the book of Revelation. And there's not going to be a sea anymore. Chapter 4 and verse 6, talking about God, that God on his throne is described this way. It says, and before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. In other words, earlier in the book, it's figured that we can't get there. There's something between us and God. It's that sea. And John says, when this time comes, there won't be a sea. There's nothing standing between us in God. Because in fact, as Nathan has helped us think about this morning, he will dwell among us. Verse 2 says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying from the throne, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And just pause to think what a blessing that is. Not a representation of God being among them. God will be among us, brethren. Those of us who die in the Lord. And then the reason a lot of times we end up in Revelation chapter 21 is what we find in verse 4. In this new heaven, in this new earth, in this new spiritual cohabitation with God, everything that sin brought into this present world will be no more. Verse 4 says, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So we can look forward to a time when we'll never shed a tear again. And I would imagine everyone in here has had reason to shed tears in this life. If you look at the list of things included there, you see the reasons we cry just aren't going to be there. Aren't going to be part of that. There'll be no death, no mourning, no crying, and no pain. Those are part of this world, part of the first things that have passed away. And that verse is really the impetus for this lesson. Again, I think that's very often when we come to Revelation chapter 21, we end up in verse 4 because very often it's associated with funerals. And this lesson was born out of my preparation to have something to say at the grave of my nephew on the Monday after Thanksgiving. And I thought, well, what am I going to say? What will I look at my sister, my brother-in-law, and my niece? What I'll look at Luke's grandparents? What am I going to say to them? And the pressure was off because I didn't have to think of anything. The one that sits on the throne had thought of something. The one that sits on the throne told John about a future. We'll be joined together with him. Where there won't be any more tears. Won't be any more death. No mourning. No crying. No pain. And brethren, it shouldn't only be at moments like a funeral that that matters to us. We ought to think about that more often. We ought to take comfort in that. We serve a God who wanted us to know that that's what's waiting for us. He wanted us to know that he's making all things new. And he wanted us to know because as soon as he told John that, he said, John, write this down. And that's the point I took away from Revelation 21, really for the first time. That's what struck me as I was preparing my comments. I knew what God had done for us because I'm familiar with Revelation 21 and verse 4. But brethren, that's one of only three things that God said to John. You write that down. We serve a God who loves us, who wants to comfort us, who wants us to know these things. He told John, you write that down. And I'll tell you what's even more powerful perhaps about this chapter. It's what he says next. He says, and it's done. So you don't have to worry about if it's going to be this way or maybe it'll turn out this way. God said, it's done. Beginning in verse 6, says, then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I have the power to do it and I've done it. And listen to the certainty with which he reveals this to John. He says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things and I will be his God and he will be my son. There's no uncertainty about it. You may notice there, verse 7, these things are promised to he who overcomes. Again, maybe you're thinking back to the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia as this great letter begins. You remember at the end of each one of those seven letters, how it ends? With a promised blessing for he who overcomes. It is done, and that ought to give us a hope. We can overcome, brethren, but we overcome because of the Lamb. In chapter 12 and verse 11, there the vision John sees about the saints overcoming the dragon, their accuser, as he calls him, and he's identified as Satan. And here's what he says about that. Here's what he says about their ability to overcome. He says, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even when faced with death." We have to overcome. It won't be because of us. Any inherent righteousness we have, anything we do to deserve it, it'll be because of the blood of the Lamb. And like those mentioned here, because of our testimony, if we're faithful to our faith in the blood of the Lamb, even to the point of if it cost us our life. Which leads us with just one question. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been baptized? Have you been buried with Christ in baptism where his blood was shed to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, to have your sins forgiven, to be clothed and to be invited to the wedding feast and have the hope that we talked about when all things are made new? Beyond that, there's another verse from Revelation that's pertinent to this, because once you've done that, once you've been baptized, once you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, then for the rest of us, will you be faithful to the point of death? Revelation 2:10 really asks that question. It applies both ways. Will you be faithful until you die, or will you be faithful if it costs you your life? If you're here and you've already been washed in the blood, then you have to ask yourself that question. Am I keeping my garments unspotted? Am I being faithful to the point of death? And here's why those two questions are so important, is because you have no guarantee that you have very much time to answer them. If you need to do something different because of those two questions, there's one more thing you need to remember from the book of Revelation. As the book comes to the end, Jesus says, "I am coming quickly." And let me just suggest to you, you can write that down. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the invitation, we'd urge you to come forward. Now, let us know what we can do to help you. Come forward while we stand and while we sing.